Take your Bibles this morning, and on the board to my left or to your right, there are two verses or two passages I would like us to turn. Please turn to Acts chapter 14 and then find John chapter 3. Acts chapter 14 and then the Gospel of John chapter 3, where Jesus has his one-on-one with Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. John chapter 3 and Acts chapter 14. Let me first read Acts chapter 14. As you're turning there, on the board shows you where we're going here this morning. We're going to start now moving into the idea of the concept of church membership. How does one join a church? What does a church look into when people come into the church and they desire to join? Okay? And what I would like to do this morning is hit four areas to kind of put all this here together. We have to have some proper builders. You have to have some proper building material. And you do so by having a proper message. And then eventually, with all this in place, then you can build or establish proper churches to be established and then to be organized. And the main thrust of our lesson this morning is one of the first and the most important requirements of church membership is you need to be a saved person. The congregation of any church is to be composed biblically as a regenerated church membership. And that's where we're going here this morning. Acts chapter 14, allow me just to read verses 21 to 23. Paul here is on his first missionary journey with the apostle Barnabas, and we read these words. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. These were three cities that Paul and Barnabas, prior to this passage, had already been to. They preached, souls were saved, persecution came up, and the apostles were forced to flee. Now that they've stopped fleeing, they're going to now do an about-face and revisit these three cities and the saints that were converted, the sinners who were converted when they first visited these cities in the early portions of chapter 14. Well, when they go back, what did they do in verse 22? Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, these disciples, these sinners who are now saved, to continue in the faith, and that we, the church, the saints, God's people, must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So much for those today who are asking God to give them a quick rapture out of the seething pot of persecution and tribulation. Here the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are not going to encourage these people by some secret rapture where Jesus just simply snatches the church out of the earth to rescue them from tribulation. No, no, my friends. Here Paul and Barnabas tell him, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now flip over to John chapter 3. Allow me to read verses 3 to 7. This exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus may not have been saved after this encounter, but we are pretty confident that he was saved towards the end of our Lord's life, because it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who team up to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and give it a proper burial. It was Nicodemus on the night of the kangaroo trial that the Sanhedrin conducted. It was Nicodemus, the lone voice, who spoke up on Jesus' behalf, and the Sanhedrin told Nicodemus, in essence, to shut up. The proceedings are going to continue, whether you agree or not. This is the same man. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, or in some other translations, truly, truly. And whenever you see a double verily or a double truly in your readings, it is something that is extremely important, thus the double verily or the double truly. I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you see that phrase, born again? You see the word again? In the Greek, it literally means born from above, or to be born at the very first. Born from above. Spiritual conception, or regeneration. Continue. Nicodemus saith unto Jesus, and Nicodemus interprets extremely physically here, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus took Jesus' words of verse 3 so literally, he asks this question. As an old man, how can I be born again? Must I crawl up my mother's birth canal, do a 180, and then squeeze myself out again? That's what he's saying in verses 4. Look at it. How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, there it is, that double verily or the double truly. I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Did you notice in verses 3, Jesus says you cannot see it. And in verses 5, you cannot enter. So, seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom are synonymous. And we're not talking about a physical kingdom with tanks and bombs and bullets and castles and walls and generals and corporals. We're talking about the spiritual kingdom of God, the spiritual family of God. Beloved, every sinner needs to be born again. And listen to this carefully. Saying a prayer, praying the sinner's prayer, does not quicken the sinner. I want you to listen extremely carefully, because here's where this congregation is going to divide what a whole host of congregations here this morning. And most evangelical churches, the concept is you walk down the aisle, you shake the preacher's hand, the preacher asks you, do you want to go to hell? No, I don't, sir. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, yes, sir. Well, then you pray after me these words, dear Lord Jesus, etc. And at the end of the prayer, the preacher looks at you and says, you're saved. That's a false, damnable gospel. Did you know that? Being born again is this. You're sitting in the pew. Or you're sitting outside in the privacy of your deck. Or you're under an apple tree. And you have the Word of God in front of you. And you've been sitting under some gospel preaching for some time. Or somebody comes into your life and gives you a track. Or someone comes into your life and they share the gospel and they share their personal testimony, what Christ has done for them. And while you're listening, either through the preaching of the word or by the reading of the word or by the witnessing of some other person, as you're sitting there, you begin to comprehend and you begin to understand, I'm just like that person. I'm a sinner. I'm done. Doomed. And the wrath of God abides upon me. But I'm hearing this wonderful gospel news of a Savior who has come, a Savior who has died in the place of sinners. I know I'm a sinner. I'm beginning to feel my sin. I'm beginning to feel guilty. I've now sensed the fact that I've been sinning against a holy God who has created me in His holy image. And if I died right now, I would perish. And by faith, simple faith, I look to Christ as my only hope. Do you know that while that process was going on of you thinking about your need for Christ and then you settling it in your heart that you're going to put your faith and trust in Christ, that entire process was nothing more but your regeneration working itself out. And if you do pray, listen, if you do pray and you do call upon the name of the Lord, are you ready for this? Your regeneration had already occurred. And that prayer of faith is nothing more but the physical expression of what God has already done in you up to that point. That's the gospel. That's regeneration. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see. We're not talking about physical sight. He cannot comprehend or understand what the kingdom is. And unless a man is born again, let alone understanding the gospel, he will not be able to enter by faith because he doesn't comprehend the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ has come. He has died in the place of sinners. He was buried, and on the third day, he gloriously arose from the dead. He now ascended into heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand with the keys of death and hell and life in his hands. And beloved, he is the only one who can dispense forgiveness. You don't pray to be quickened. You pray because you've been quickened. And beloved, that's a big difference. One gospel gives a false assurance. The other gospel grants assurance. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus says, that which your mother and father gave you in physical birth, in that physical generation that occurred in your mother's womb when your father's sperm met your mother's egg, when those two things came together on the day of your conception, the day of your generation into the physical realm, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then look at verses 7. Marvel not, Nicodemus. Don't look confused. Don't look puzzled. Don't look bedazzled. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Look at that, friends. Ye must. There's no option here. Okay? It's not maybe so, hope so. If anyone is going to be in heaven, they must be born again. They must be born from above. God, the Holy Spirit, is like the spiritual sperm that enters into the soul of a sinner and quickens them and enlightens them and regenerates them, whereby when they hear the gospel for the very first time makes sense. They understand who and what they are in the eyes of a holy God. They begin to understand to some degree who God is in his awesomeness, in his holiness, and in his majesty. And they begin to understand what Christ has done on the cross. And they see themselves as the sinner that the Bible says. They see themselves doomed and damned unless they flee to Christ. And by faith they arise, and by faith they embrace Christ. All of that comes after you being quickened and being given ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe. Well, now that we have considered the nature and some of the characteristics of the local New Testament assembly, let's now move a little further in this particular nine marks of a healthy church subdivision by considering how one ought to enter or join this house that Jesus has built. Beloved, this local church is a house that Jesus has built. That's what I believe. Every local New Testament church that preaches the unadulterated gospel of Christ believes in the inspiration and the preservation of the Scriptures, and the fact that the Bible is sufficient in and of itself, not only to save us, but to keep us, and to show us the way in which to walk, who practices the ordinance of baptism by immersion in the Lord's table, and who has a world vision for lost souls by supporting missions, either we send you or we send you plus the support to go out there and preach to a dying world. Each organization of that description is a house that Jesus has built. Well, it's quite obviously that any sound building enterprise must begin by having some sound and solid materials to build with. There are some of you in this congregation who have gone so far as to build your own home, right from the ground to the chimney. And there are some of you in this congregation who are spending hard-earned money to remodel their homes. I just got done putting 3 new sinks in my shack yesterday. But guess what? Knowing all of you and talking to some of you, none of you go to the hardware store and just buy shoddy material. You're not going to buy plywood that's already rotting to pieces. You're not going to buy sheetrock with holes in them. You want to have solid material. When you buy a car, okay, and you look at it, you want it to be dependable, workable, and it's going to last a long time. When it comes to the church that Jesus built, you need solid material. You need solid material. Well, let's now make a journey and see how that material is made. Go back now to Acts 14. Watch this. As you turn back to Acts 14, may I offer you 3 things that God himself commissioned to be built. God commissioned Noah's Ark to be built. Then God commissioned the tabernacle in the wilderness and all the furniture and everything that was involved with that particular Levitical system of worshiping God. And then finally, in the Old Testament, God commissioned Solomon's temple. Do you know something? When I read all of those 3 building enterprises, even God didn't pick junk. God told Noah what type of wood to get. He told Noah how long to build it, how wide, how tall, so that the ark would simply float in the flood. And it was built in such a way that even if a tsunami hit it, the balance of the ark would never flip over. Did you know that? He even told Noah to put pitch on the outside and inside to make it waterproof. Did you know that? And when it came to the building of the temple and the tabernacle, God told them how to build every piece of furniture. How long, how tall, whether it was to be overlaid with silver or overlaid with gold or made by solid gold. God doesn't build his houses with junk. First thing, in order for a church to be built properly, you have to have proper builders. Proper builders. Look at Acts 14 and look at the first verse. Acts chapter 14 in verse 21 of our passage. I'm sorry. Acts 14, 21. And when they, look at the pronoun, they. All you got to do, my dear friends, is read the rest of everything that has come before, chapters 13 and 14 up until this time, and you will find out that the pronoun they referred to 2 separated and 2 sanctified servants of Jesus Christ. The apostles Paul and Barnabas. The apostles Paul and Barnabas are being referred to by the pronoun they. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 9 quickly. Look at Luke chapter 9. Even when Jesus was on this earth, when he sends out his own disciples to preach, notice this, Luke chapter 9. Allow me to read the first 2 verses. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together, and Jesus gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, beloved, there were 12 apostles. And yes, Judas was one bad apple out of the entire basket. Yes, I understand that. But you know something? This power and this authority to preach and to cast out devils and to heal, listen to me. Do you know that Judas performed those miracles? Judas performed those miracles. He preached and he performed all these miracles. You know how I can make that statement? On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. If Judas was like a sore thumb out of those 12 men, not preaching, not healing, and not casting out demons, everyone would have immediately suspected Judas. Judas was able to walk the walk and talk the talk, but he was lost. Now, beloved, that is very, very sobering. Here's a man that's able to walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. By the way, he was the church's first treasurer. He held the money bag. He made distribution to the poor. And if anybody gave Jesus any kind of monetary collection, Judas was the one that received that and put it in the bag, and it was Judas who held that bag close to his bosom. Did you ever stop and meditate about that? And the night of his betrayal, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, all the apostles said, is it I? Is it I? They didn't say, you. We've been watching you for the past 3 years, buddy. You haven't preached. You haven't cast out devils. You haven't even healed the sick. We've been keeping our eye on you, pal. They didn't say that. They said, Lord, is it me? Judas didn't stick out like a sore thumb, which you have to draw the conclusion. He preached, cast out devils, and he healed, but he was lost. That's sobering. Some of you have even asked me, why does God allow such people to even exist? Why does God allow false prophets and teachers? Why does God allow certain preachers to be in the world who act ridiculous and crazy and foolish and tyrannical? That's God's business. But everybody in this room better pray that none of us become a Judas to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this one. This idea of proper builders. You have to have the proper building people. Everybody here in this room, when you've had people work on your homes or even build your homes, well, we know how people are today with small businesses. Most of them should go out of business because they just don't do a good job. But I'm going to live and preach as if I'm in a real idealistic world. Most of us, my dear friends, when we ask a contractor to come to our home, we're banking on the fact that this contractor knows what they're doing. They have the skill. They have a license. They have the insurance coverage. They've been blessed by the city, whereby if they go on top of your roof or inside your home, if they do something, they're going to build it according to code and standard. That's the ideal world that I'm assuming here this morning. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verses 4 to 8. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? One of the sins of this Corinthian church was everybody in that church was divided into small little cliques and small little groups. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Verse 5. But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now watch this, congregation. I have planted. Apollo, he comes along with the water bucket. He waters. But in the final analysis, God gives the increase. So neither is he who plants anything, neither he that watereth. But here we go right back to God's sovereignty. But God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth, they're one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. What was Paul doing here? This church was divided. In the front row, they had the Paul Club. Off down the side on this pew, they had the Apollos Club. Then you had the real spiritual ones. They sat right up front. We're of Christ. And Paul says, no. You're thinking and acting like the world in this respect. And Paul must tell them, I'm Paul. That's Apollos. There's Peter. There's Matthew. One of them plants, another one comes by and puts a little bit of water on that spiritual seed that we've sown. But in the final analysis, God must breathe upon that and bring forth eternal life through regeneration. So, beloved, when it comes to church membership, you need to have the right builders doing the building. Now, remember the historical context of Acts chapter 14. The historical context starts all the way back in Acts chapter 13, where God, the Holy Spirit, separated Paul and Barnabas for this great work that he had called them. Then in Acts 13 and 3, these two servants of Christ were then sent out after the church prayed and fasted, and when the laying on of hands was done, Paul and Barnabas were sent out with the gospel. And in Acts chapters 13 and 14, you have the record of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So you have two qualified, separated, sanctified servants being sent. Now, when it comes to a church in the 21st century, we don't have apostles today. But listen to this. In the context of any local New Testament congregation, such passages as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 provides the qualifications for those who would labor as church leaders. When a church seeks a pastor, beloved, that is your homework. That is your time to take your Bible and everything that you've been taught and put it into hyperdrive and into hyper-practice. When it comes to a local church being established, you need to have the right builders doing the proper building. And in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it gives you the qualifications of pastor, deacon, bishop, and pastor, elder, and pastor, elder, and then bishop. Thank you, brother. And then deacon. You have to make sure, my dear friends, that you pick the proper builders to do your building. Secondly, proper message. Go back to Acts 14 and watch this. Look at this one. Go back to Acts chapter 14. Notice verse 21 again. Acts 14, 21. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, two sanctified, separated servants of Christ, had preached the gospel. Preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. Now, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, underline the phrase, preach the gospel, and then the phrase, taught many, and put a line connecting both of them. One is defining and modifying the other. Did you see that? To preach the gospel is to teach people what the Bible teaches. Turn over to Acts 13, verse 46. Brother Jeff, would you read verses 46 for me? And if Brother Jeff reads, I would like the congregation to follow.
Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
May I draw your attention? It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. These are Paul's words to the unbelieving Jews. What did Paul bring them? The Word of God. Acts 13, Mike, read verses 44.
And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God.
What was Paul and Barnabas preaching? The Word of God. Acts 13, verse 15, Dolores. Acts 13, 15. Go ahead.
And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.
Now here Paul and Barnabas are inside a Jewish synagogue. Now listen, and put your thinking caps on. They're sitting in the synagogue. Maybe they're sitting in the back. They're just visiting. All right? This was not a church. This was a synagogue. A bunch of Jews. Somebody was behind the podium reading a portion of the law and the prophets. The head rabbi of that synagogue notices these two visitors and identifies them as being Jewish. And the synagogue leader just simply turns over the entire synagogue service by saying, You two guys, you visitors, you have anything, any exhortation from God? You do? Well, come here. You stand behind here, and I'm going to sit, and we're just going to listen. Do you see that? In the synagogue, you have the reading of the law and the prophets. And when Paul and Barnabas were going from city to city, and as was read back in verses 44, the whole town comes out. Would to God we would see that today. The whole town comes out. And they didn't come out to get free food, Band-Aids, iPods, cell phones, or a picnic basket. They came to hear the Word of the living God. Go back to Acts 13, verse 5. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read just verse 5, Acts 13.
And when they, Paul and Barnabas, were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John, their minister.
Notice, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. So now we see what? For church membership to become a reality, you need proper builders. You need men of God who have the courage and the tenacity and the faith and the boldness, and the freedom to simply proclaim what God has in His book. Proper builders using a proper message, and then bingo, notice the results. Thirdly, the proper results were reaped. Go back to Acts 14. Now watch this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Now this ministry that's being spoken about in Acts 14:22a is not any work done on the behalf of the lost. Paul and Barnabas are coming back in these three cities, and they're gathering up these disciples who heard the gospel when they went through these three cities the first time in Acts chapter 13 and the first half of Acts 14. They're going back. Now they're confirming them, the souls of the disciples, read on, exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, here it comes, on whom they believed. Who are these disciples spoken of in verse 21? Those who had believed. And so, my dear friends, when it comes to establishing and building and maintaining a church, you have to have proper builders using proper building material, a proper message, in order to produce the proper building material of the church. And I'm not talking about walls. I'm talking about you. The proper results were eventually reaped. Now listen to this. And here is where we touch upon the most critical Baptist distinctive that makes us distinct as Baptists from any other denomination, because we insist on a regenerated church membership. This concept that I am teaching to you automatically rejects any denomination who brings into the picture the baptizing of infants and their inclusion into the church as members. There are denominations today who have a ceremony on the eighth day following the birth of that child. They will bring that child down to the fountain, and that priest or that Protestant minister will baptize that baby by pouring water on its forehead in a ceremony with a sponsor putting their hands upon the baby. And for me, it was my mother's brother, my Uncle Johnny, who's now dead. That person promises the priest and the minister to be the spiritual mentor of that child and to bring up that child in the most holy faith. My Uncle Johnny didn't do that. And most godparents, the term godparents, godfather, godmother, godparents, those are the ones who are the ones sponsoring that infant while it's being poured over with water, hardly any of them fulfill that pledge and that promise that they've given to that baby when the baby's 8 days old. Pendleton's book. Faith in Christ, the faith which instrumentally achieves the sinner's justification before God, is an essential qualification for church membership. Let it never be forgotten that the only suitable materials of which to construct a Church of Christ, so far as spiritual qualifications are concerned, are regenerated, penitent, believing persons. To make use of other materials is to subvert the foundational principles of church organization. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, what does that have to do with me? Listen carefully. You got scores and scores of churches, not only in this town, but across the world. Churches who have this little ceremony whereby they add a little bit of water to a child's forehead, and that's supposed to remove original sin. And Lord willing, next week I'm going to bring you the quotations from these denominations to prove what I'm saying. Original sin has been removed, and that little baby is brought into the fold of that church as a member. You have a lost sinner being brought into the church as a member. And that little person, if it stays in that church, becomes eventually a young adult who goes through all the tradition and all the rigmarole of that particular denomination, but has never had the regenerating work of God the Spirit applied to them. John 3, verses 3 to 7. What type of a congregation do you think you're going to have when nearly half, if not all, of that particular type of congregation is composed of lost people who've gone through a little ceremony at the back of the church? What type of a church are you going to have? Are you going to have people who love the Scriptures, who want the truth, who have a burning for lost people, and really want to do things with their lives for Christ? Do you think that you will have a church composed of that type of material? It was those same people in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries that painted red crosses on their chests with helmet on head, lance in hand, and sung a song, "The only good Muslim is a dead one," and they launched the Crusades. Do you realize that all the hubbub there in the Middle East that's going on today, that you think has no bearing on you can be traced all the way back to the 9th and 10th century, before you were even a twinkle in your father's eyes? All the hate, all the venom, all the poison, all the bloodshed going on right now, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, all those children who lost their parents in Africa, who were butchered, that your African missionary supports, due in part by a bunch of people who were attached to a physical structure of a denomination called the Holy Roman Catholic Church, who got there by having a little bit of H2O slapped on their forehead. Now they paint a red cross on their white toga or on their shield, and off we go to the Middle East to liberate Jerusalem from the nasty Muslim. God didn't sanction any of that. And so you sit here saying, well, that's all history. I don't like history. Well, my dear friend, history governs the way you live, walk, and talk, and how you're taxed. I don't want to hear your cheap excuses. Well, history has no bearing on me. Really? And next time you go to the store, look how much sales tax you're cranking out for the items that you buy. All because of what someone did before you were born. Think about that. And then finally, as I close, proper builders, solid men of God who preach and teach the gospel with no compromise, bring forth a proper message with the proper results. People who are genuinely converted. The only people who are going to be allowed to come into this congregation and go beyond just being a visitor, they have to be scripturally saved with at least some evidences therein. If they've not been baptized, next week's lesson, then they must follow Christ in believers' baptism. If they had a false profession from their past, so be it. It happens to all of us sometimes. Then we'll rebaptize them again. And then we'll bring them into the membership of the church. But your duties and responsibilities do not end after you become a member. They just begin. Notice this, Acts 14, as I close. Look at this. Look at verses 22 and 23. Paul and Barnabas confirmed the souls. As a prior Roman Catholic, I was taught at the age of 13 when I went through my confirmation. Confirmation was based on verses 22 of Acts 14. No, it wasn't. Some Catholic bishop poured oil on my forehead while the other priest slapped my cheek, and the same Uncle Johnny was there with his right hand on my shoulder. When I was 13, it was just a ceremony. I got slapped and had oil put on my forehead. That was it. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Notice that, perseverance. Are you listening to me this morning, my dear beloved child of God? A preacher is to get behind the pulpit and encourage you and exhort you and to provoke you to continue in the faith, to run your race and run it well. And then the gospel preacher must also tell you that through much tribulation, much heartache, much pain, much misunderstanding, and with the heckling and the jekylling of the unbeliever, some in your own family, that you must go through all of that to reach the prize. Is that not what verse 22 is saying? Or is your preacher stretching it? I'm up here, my dear friend, to encourage you and to provoke you to run your race and run it well. And then look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church... Every church, what does that denote, congregation, in regards to the three cities? There were churches, plural, being established. And when they ordained them elders, the proper builders, in every church, they prayed and fasted, and they, Paul and Barnabas, the builders, commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So do you see the pattern? Proper builders, men of God, men of God who love the scriptures and who take God at his word, who bring a proper message, the gospel of Christ, will produce the proper results, solid, regenerated disciples. And then you take A, B, and C, and you come down to D. And with the raw materials that are here this morning, you organize and you establish a local New Testament church. The house that Jesus built. Are you a member of that house? Do you desire to be a member of that house? Well, then speak to me. And we can go through that wonderful process of making you another brick to the house of God that he's building here in Topeka. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you again, just to thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we just come before you acknowledging and just confessing that there is a sad state in many American churches because the building material that is being used is not made of the right stuff. Father, we beg and we plead for sinners to be saved today across this nation. We pray for those men, those Sunday school teachers, those deacons, those ministers, those pastors, those bishops who have done their homework, who have prayed for their churches and who have agonized over the word. Father, may you bless them with souls biblically saved, biblically regenerated, biblically brought to Christ. And through that raw material, your church may grow and expand in Christ's name. Amen.